Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Va'ahavta et Adonai Eloheka. B'kol lebavaka, u'b'kol napsha, u'b'kol modeka. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. A nursery rhyme, if you will, for the Israelites. It's what they would say when they would wake up. It's what they would say when they would go to bed. And it's what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. It's called the Shema because it starts out with Shema, which means hear, listen, pay attention to, think about this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, begins in verse 4. We're going to look at verses 4 to 9 this morning. And it says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. What in the world are we supposed to understand from this? What are we supposed to do? Who are we supposed to be? If Christ in Matthew or Mark chapter 12, verse 30, if he meant it when he said the greatest commandment upon which hangs everything else in the Old Testament, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your, well, if you were to read it, in Mark it says mind and strength. We'll get into what those terms mean. But what is our life supposed to look like? If that's the core of who we're called to be. Some things we need to understand to even begin to walk through this passage. We need to understand the three terms that come at the beginning of this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart. When they would speak about your heart, it's very similar, I guess, to us speaking about loving somebody. I love my wife with all my heart. I give my heart to her. We say things like that. What do we mean? A problem that we have, particularly in current culture, is that we say things because that's what everyone says. We don't really know what we're saying. We don't really care what we're saying sometimes. We just say it because that's what you say. So what then does it mean? What do we mean when we say that we love something with all our heart? Well, what they would have meant, they would have put that together with your mind and your will. You love somebody with all of your mind, with all of your ability to think and engage with this world, and with all of this volitionalness that we have, this ability to choose, this ability to make a direction. We love God with all of that. Well, what does it even mean then to love? Right, because now we're talking about doing it with all of our ability to think, and we're talking about doing this thing with all of our ability to choose. But what is this thing that we are to do? Love does not mean some sort of good feeling, though some sort of good feeling may come at points with loving. Loving in this case is prioritizing. It's making most important. It's setting yourself aside for something of greater value. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Prioritize God. Value him above everything else. with all of your heart, all of your ability to think, with all of your ability to make choices, all of your ability to choose direction, honor God, and value Him above everything else, with that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. If I hit the right button, that would work a lot better. I think it's F7, or you can move the mouse and click on that little guy. I don't think I can do it from here. It's the play button. So, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and that's what it means. But also, we are to love Him with all of our soul. Now, what is meant there? Moses is really going to just build on himself. He probably could have stopped with love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because if you love God truly with all of your ability to think and then all of your ability to act, there's really nothing left, right? But we're now to love Him with all of our soul. And our soul, if you were to look up the Hebrew word, it means your life. Or every bit of your living being. Not just all of your mind, not just all of your choices, because if you can come up with something other than those two things, it's that as well. It's all of that life element in you. Every bit of you that's alive, you are to honor and value God above everything else with that part of you. That's what your life is to be like. That's the most basic component of what the Bible tells us we are to be, of what God requires of us. We're to love Him with all of our might. This is an odd word. It does not mean strength. It does not mean power. The best way that we could to maybe understand this word is we are to love God with all of our allness. Just in case you could possibly come up with something that doesn't fit in the first two categories, you now are out of luck because now it's all of everything you are. Honor and value God, prioritize Him by meaning to love Him above everything else with all of your heart, with all of your life and your life being, and with all of your everything. Now, that doesn't just mean the breadth of everything that is you. It means every bit of everything that is you. 100%. If you were to take the things in your life that comprise who you are, you could talk about your job, you could talk about your family, you could talk about your activities, you could talk about your hobbies, your likes, your dislikes, whatever. It's not just all of those things are to love God, but it's 100% of each of those things. So you can't say, well, some of my job is loving God, some of my whatever is loving God. It's supposed to be all of everything you are, values and prioritizes God above everything else. And we know that. We've been told variants of that since we were little, but honestly, we don't get that. We're going to move forward and talk about some specific ways that Deuteronomy 6 tells us to act that out. But be forewarned, they are impossible. Make sure that we understand to do this, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of everything we are, is absolutely impossible. Which is why a Savior came to be born at a time that we celebrate in what? A month. He came to be born so that he could die, so that he could make it so that my failures in these areas could be forgiven, because he is going to pay the penalty of my failure for that. Because upon that, everything else is built. You could not possibly follow the Old Testament law and not do that, because if you don't do that, then you're not following the law, because that is the law. And if all you did was that, you couldn't help but follow every bit of the law, because that is the law. So when Jesus came to die, he came to die because I don't love God with all of my heart. I do not prioritize him with my mind and my choices. I do not value him above everything else with my life and the very living being inside of me. I do not love him with all of everything that I am. And so a Savior, a sinless one, had to come and die because of my failures. But that doesn't change my responsibility, right? Just because God knew I was going to fail, just because he knew that a Savior was going to have to come, did not change what my responsibility was or is now. My responsibility, well, what is my responsibility as a believer? It's to love God with all of my heart. It's to love God with all of my soul. It's to love God with all of my might. That's my responsibility. That hasn't changed. It hasn't gone away. This is not new. This is as old as the scripture itself, with that as the centerpiece of what we are to do. And because we can't do that, God placed the ultimate person in the middle of it to take care of it for us. Savior, Christ. This is what we are to be. How in the world could we possibly live that out? As I've said, we will fail all the time with it. But what is the expectation for how we would live it out? The expectation for how we would live this out comes in verse 7, or at least the first part of it comes in verse 7. We are to teach and we are to talk about this. And we're going to get to the right slide again. What we are to do, it says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. You shall teach these things diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit, and when you rise, when you walk by the way, when you lie down. That's what it says. So let's just think about categories in life for a moment, and then we're going to get to specifics of what this says. It's really got two sets of things that we are to do, or when we are to do this. We are to teach these things when we sit and when we walk by the way. Now, in a time of one mode of transportation, what were they either doing? Either sitting or walking. They didn't have cars. They didn't really use horses. They were either sitting or walking. And if you don't think that's true, let's look at the next part. You're to teach them when you lie down or when you get up. There's really only two options here. You're either lying down or you're up and working. You can look at lying down or sitting as a resting position. It doesn't have to just be thought of in the physical positioning of the body. You could look at it more abstractly and think, I am to now teach these things when I'm resting. Teach them to whom? I am to teach these things when I get up. Teach them what? Who are we to teach and what are we to teach them? Teach these things to your children diligently. consistently, constantly, all the time. Teach your children, whether you're resting or whether you're active, whether you're at home or whether you're out. Now the question, what are we to teach them? Teach them to do good things all the time, right? No. That's not what it says. Teach them to look like good Christian children to everybody who sees them. That's not what it says. What are we supposed to teach them? Context is king, right? We've talked about that. It is what is going to drive our understanding here. So he's gone now into using pronouns. He says in verse 6, these words that I command to you today, you shall teach them in verse 7, and talk of them again in verse 7. What is the them? It's really simple. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Va'ahavta et Adonai Eloheka. You shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart. And with all your soul, and with all your everything. That is what you are to teach them. Whose responsibility is that? It's not mine to your children. It's not any of the youth leaders to your children. It's not Susan or any of the children's ministry leaders to your children. It is you to your children. What then is the role of the youth group? What is then is the role of the children's ministry? The role of the children's ministry and the role of the youth group is to simply come alongside you and reinforce these things. But if you ever, ever, ever expect them to take your role in teaching your children, you know what we will end up with? A generation of Christians who don't really care all that much. You know how I know that? Because I look around me and I see a generation of Christians who don't really care all that much. See, my parents did their best to teach me, and I know they did. I know it was absolutely not intentional on their part, but they sent me to a Christian school for them to teach me, and then I went to a youth group for them to teach me, and then I spent years, 5 years as a youth leader. And you know what was expected of me from the parents? To teach their children. And what I found out is there was almost never any teaching on their own to their children. It was all placed squarely on the shoulders of the pastor and the youth leaders, which seems like a great thing. Seems like a thing that says, oh, we really trust you to do this. Well, great, I'm glad you trust us to do this, but it's not my role. My role isn't to take your role in teaching your children. That's where the very first level of discipleship should happen. You should disciple your children. We started signing up for discipleship not that long ago, right? Several months, I guess. Josiah begged for me to sign him up on the computer so he would officially be enrolled in the discipleship program, and he wanted me to disciple him. So it's been harder here with being sick, but we've gotten together probably every other week or so since the beginning of the summer to go out and we'll get a coffee or whatever, or we'll just sit and we'll talk. Is that my discipling Josiah? No. That's my getting together with him and going out and talking where nobody else can listen, which is part of discipleship. But when we do things at home together, and I help him learn in those things what it is to honor his brother and sisters by honoring Jesus, or more accurately, to honor Jesus by honoring his brothers and sisters, or brother and sister, that's discipling my child. Does that take some special degree from a seminary in order to do? Heavens no. What does it take? It takes time and intentionality. It takes time to actually pay attention to what's going on and your children, time to be together with them, and then time to take what it is while you're together and help them do what? Learn as best you can how to help them love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their everything. That's the purpose of discipleship. That's the purpose of parenting. It's not the purpose of youth leaders. Now, youth leaders may come alongside and reinforce some of these things. I want your children to be discipled by somebody intentionally getting together with an adult that we all see spiritual maturity in. That's not you as a parent, because there are things, and as Josiah and Isaiah and McKenna get older, there are things they will not want to talk to me about. Very simply, because if they talk to me about them, they will be in trouble. And maybe these are things I don't need to know about that they're wrestling through, but I can't help but put consequences to things at home if I know everything they're struggling with, because I'm going to try to help them not struggle with it. But if they talk to somebody else, that person, if I trust them, can say, yeah, this is one of those topics, we can work through this without involving more people. Sometimes you do have to involve more people. But that's the starting point. That's where youth leaders and a church ministry comes alongside you. So now children's ministry, what should that look like? That should look like Susan or whomever getting together with your children Sunday morning or Wednesday night and reinforcing what you're teaching them at home. But if they show up and the only time they ever think of their Bible or think of Jesus or think about what it says is on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, when they graduate from your home and go to college, you know what I can guarantee? They will only think of God when they're at church. And that's the problem that we have. We have this problem where we've said, those people do the Bible teaching to my children. I don't really need to do it. And we abdicate that responsibility. Once we've abdicated that responsibility, our children are smart enough to realize the only time Jesus comes up or matters is when I'm within this building. Other than that, it doesn't matter. But is that what God says here? We are to teach him. When what? When we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise. If we're teaching our children what it is to be like Christ, what it is to know God and love him the way we are supposed to, we're doing it everywhere we are, which means we're what? Modeling it everywhere we are and using our words to it as well. And now all of a sudden, our kid sees us at work on Monday morning. They come up to do something, I don't know, and they see you acting like Jesus and talking to them about Jesus while at work. They see you out playing games, and they see you doing stuff and talking about Jesus. Now, will you fail in those areas? Yes. Again, you will fail. And then you can use your failures as an opportunity for them to see what it is to fail and to grow. And then try to not fail again. But we are to teach them and talk to them at these times. I unfortunately rarely get the opportunity to have the best conversations with my kids. I come home from work and my wife says, we spent an hour talking about angels and the end times this morning. Well, why don't I get those opportunities? She tells me the best times she has talking to the children are when they are driving somewhere. Why is that? Because they're all stuck in a 6x12 box. And they have to do something. And if they're not playing video games, which they usually aren't, then they talk. And she has the best conversations with them when they're driving and when they're just talking about Jesus. And I don't get those. Why? Frequently because I'm not the one who's there all the time. Which is why I trust my wife to teach them well. When they're out and about, she's teaching. I'm teaching whenever we can. You shall bind them. Bind what? Again, we cannot miss this in verse 8. You shall bind them. You shall bind these words about loving God with all of our allness. You shall bind them on your head and on your hands. Now think about that for a second. The Pharisees had something called phylacteries. A phylactery was a box that they would tie on their head or on their wrist. Why? So that you could know that they were thinking about the scriptures. Now you can argue that they really weren't, but they were showing it. But let's think about this passage for just a second. You shall bind them on your forehead as a sign on your forehead. You're not just teaching them and talking to your children about them, but you are now going to bind them as a sign on your forehead. What does a sign do? My parents have a sign. They live on or just off of Upper French Creek Road, which sounds really sophisticated, and it's in the middle of nowhere. It's in the Black Hills out by Custer, South Dakota. There is nothing sophisticated. It's intended to not be sophisticated. And you get on the road, and one of the first signs you see says, no signing. At first, I thought that was a derogatory thing to people who couldn't hear. But what it means is, we're not going to post signs for what this road does. It's going to curve, it's going to turn. No signs. Pay attention. And it got me thinking about signs and the value of signs and what signs do. I drive into Algona and I see a big sign, welcome to Algona, so I know where I am, right? You drive up to my parents' house, some of you have been there, they have the largest Youngren sign you've ever seen. I think it's 10 feet long and made out of a giant tree. And it says, the Youngrens, so that you know where you're at. It proclaims to everybody driving along that road, which there's only three people who drive on that road, but it proclaims to everybody there that this is the Youngren home. What's the point? The point is if we are to put on our foreheads like a sign that we love the Lord, it's going to look something like this, right? We have this tendency to walk around and think that, well, I'm doing this, but I'm going to make sure that I don't make a big deal about it and I don't stick out. If you put a stupid sign on your forehead, you are going to stand out. There's nothing you could do about it. That's the point. The point is the Israelites were supposed to stand out from everybody else. And then when Christ came and changed the paradigm, we are to stand out from everybody else. Yet what we do is we try to take this sign and sort of roll it up so it's really little and maybe stick it back here so nobody really sees it unless they're really looking closely. And then they can see this sign that's there. But that's not what we're told to do. Put on your forehead a sign that says, I love God with all of my heart, my soul, and my might. Better than that, put it on your hand. So now every time you reach out to shake somebody's hand or do something, you see it. Every time they see you doing something, they see it. So that you stand out. That's what we are to do. The sign is to make us stand out, and we're to bind that sign all over us, and it's to show evidences to everyone, of who we are and who we love. That's what we are to do. And when we do that, even halfway right, we can't help but become odd in the community. We can't help but become people who just stick out for all the right reasons. We will become people who care more about loving God than we do about what the people down the road think of us. We will care more about showing to those people the love that we have for God than we will caring about what they think of us. These signs are to go on our foreheads and to go on our hands. More even than that, what does it say? Bind them as a sign on your hand and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now it's not even when you're present. People should be able to see in your home a love for the Lord that they do not see anywhere else. Now, they're not going to look at the door of your house and notice this. But they're going to see in your home what this looks like. Those people who are close to you, who know you, they would get to your house and they would see written on your doorframe or written in the character of your home what it is to love God above everything else. But the people who don't even get to your home and just get to your gate, they don't even know you. In their interactions, they should see what it is and hear what it is to love God with everything you are. That is the Shema. That is what we are to live like and be like. And if you think that sounded even remotely simple, read it again, because it's impossible. Absolutely impossible to do that on our own. We will fail today, every one of us, in living this out to the level we are supposed to. God knew that, which is why he did what? It's why he sent the Savior. But as we said before, does that knowing we will fail, does that knowing that we do not have the ability to live this out on our own, does that change our responsibility? Not at all. Your responsibility and my responsibility is to live this. It's to understand what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. Demonstrating it to our children, teaching our children, demonstrating it to the world around us, talking to the world around us about loving God above everything else, about prioritizing Him above everything else. And if you're going to prioritize God above everything else, what is the one thing that you have to make sure you do? And it's why Jesus gave the second part of the great commandment. If I am going to love God above everything else, I'm actually going to live that out, then Christ knew. Mark 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, with all your everything. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're going to live this out, friends, if we're going to even get anywhere near living this out, then what we have to do is not just say we are going to love God, but the evidences of loving God are that we are going to prioritize other people above ourselves. That includes your children. That includes your spouse. That includes the person sitting in front and behind you this morning. That includes people. It includes choosing what's best for people instead of what's best for us. If we're to do this, that is an absolute must. And husbands, if we want to be really honest, if we go to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's going to up it again and say effectively, we know all this is true and it's going to start with you, husbands. It has to start with you. It's the mode that God set for families. He's given the husband the headship. That doesn't mean the rulership. It means the one who's going to forge the way and show what it is to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We're going to do that by the husbands showing it to their families first. Which means, husbands, our first role is to set ourselves aside and say, what I want doesn't matter. How I naturally function doesn't matter. What matters is my wife. What matters is loving God by loving her. What matters is what she needs and what she truly wants. What matters is not me. Why? because I'm committed to loving God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my volitional choices. I'm committing to loving God with all my soul, with all the life that I have, and all the living being that is the core essence of who I am, and with all my everything. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Va'ahavta et Adonai Eloheinu, B'kol Lababaka, U'b'kol Napshka, U'b'kol Meodeka. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for being you. God, I pray that you give us today opportunities to love you. I pray that you give us today opportunities to be like you. And then I pray, Lord, that we follow through with those things. And that we show our families and teach our families what it is to love you the way that we are called to. And just show that to those around us as well. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.